Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 7th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Morris Wee. Today, he will be continuing his Bible study series entitled, Water for Our Dry Days. Today's session number is 3 and is titled, Despair, Elijah. Let's listen in.
Equal parts we can all do together. So who'd like to read Elijah? Eric? Okay, thank you. The Lord. Okay, thank you. The widow of Zarephath. It's not a major responsibility. We're not doing a performance or anything. It may be heard on tape, I suppose. Okay, you be the widow. Ahab. Okay. Yeah, you're ready for a villain, right? Obadiah, the good servant of Ahab. One long segment. Okay.
If I can't read anything from here, so.
It's 18, chapter 18, starting verse 7 to come in. The servant, this is the real bit part. Any servants? Okay, Jack, thank you. Jezebel. This is even better villainy than Ahab. Okay, good. And the angel who comes to Elijah. Will you be the angel? Okay. Okay. All right. Okay, I'm going to say for the record, it's time to roll the tape. My name is Morris Wee. This is a session in the series called Water for Our Dry Days on the prophet Elijah and the theme of despair. A couple of words before we get going. I have to say first that I'm pretty frazzled today because my son Kai has been sick for the last 4 days, and we finally decided we have to take him out on the boat to look at a doctor, or have a doctor look at him in Chelan. And so Christine will be taking him down the lake later this morning. So if you would include him in your prayers, I'd appreciate that. I still suspect that it's a moderate kind of thing that will be treatable easily, but we haven't figured out what the easy treatment is yet. So if you'd include him in the prayers, then maybe we'll do that together here. Also, I just wanted to say a word for those of you who haven't been here at earlier sessions this week, where this the subject matter came from. The theme at Holden this summer is water washed, spirit born. Baptismal emphasis, but suggesting a whole lot of things. And one of the things that made me think of was all of the stories of water, literal water, being brought to people in the desert in Israel. My trip to Israel convinced me all the more how significant water is there, and that many of these episodes take place at wells or oases of one kind or another, because that's the main issue when traveling around that part of the world, is where are you going to find water? And over again we find these stories turning on whether there will be water. So we looked at Hagar being cast out by Abraham and Sarah on Monday, and being saved by the angel of God showing her water. Yesterday, Moses bringing water from the rock. Today, a long series of episodes from Elijah, the prophet, I suppose you could say, of water, who declares right at the outset that he's going to control the rain in Israel for the time being. So let's start our study with prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we ask you to bless us as we study it and seek in it words for our lives. You show us through your word your continued care for all your people. So we ask today that you be with Kai and restore him to health through the work of the medical people that he will see. Bless him on his trip and keep him confident of your care. And for each of us, whatever dryness we suffer from, bring us your living water, restore us, renew us, and lead us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Just a little bit of background about Elijah, a prophet to a couple of the northern kingdoms. At the time when King Ahab and his wife Jezebel had introduced worship of Baal and Asherah. We'll see the prophets of Baal and Asherah figuring in the middle of this story. We see often in the words of the prophets the concern for the integrity of Israel's worship of Yahweh and the really purity, protection from the encroachment of other traditions. And the king Ahab had married Jezebel, a worshiper of Baal and Asherah, and had welcomed into the palace the prophets of that god and goddess, or those gods, if there are Baals, plural. And this was the central issue for Elijah, and why he withholds water from the nation at the outset. The Baals claimed to be the followers of Baal claimed that he was god of the rain, and both Baal and Asherah, like many of the other gods and goddesses of that area, have been fertility gods and regarded as those who would bring the rain. I remember when I was younger, I always thought that when you said God sends rain on the just and the unjust, that this meant that the bad things came also to good people as well as to bad. You know, that was what it meant for me as a kid. Rain just rained things out. But of course, it means that the blessings come to the good people and the bad as well, the blessings of rain, which are withheld for much of this story. So we're going to read from 1 Kings 17:1 through 19:18. And so if you all know your parts, let's just read that straight through, and then we'll see where that takes us thinking about the dryness, I guess, of despair that is experienced by, I would say in this story, the widow and by Elijah toward the end. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab,
"As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word."
The word of the Lord came to him, saying,
"Go from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there."
So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the Wadi. But after a while, the Wadi dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying,
"Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there. for I've commanded a widow there to feed you.
So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said,
"Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink."
As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said,
"Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand."
But she said,
"As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die."
Elijah said to her,
"Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied and the jug of oil will not fail until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth."
She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She then said to Elijah,
"What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son."
But he said to her,
"Give me your son."
He took him from her bosom, carried him up into the upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord,
"O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?"
Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord,
"O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again."
The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said,
"See, your son is alive."
So the woman said to Elijah,
"Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth."
After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying,
"Go, present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the earth."
So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Now Obadiah revered the Lord greatly. When Jezebel was killing off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them, 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah,
"Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the wadis. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals."
So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. As Obadiah was on the way, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said,
"Is it you, my lord, Elijah?"
He answered him,
"It is I. Go tell your lord that Elijah is here."
And Obadiah said,
How have I sinned that you would hand your servant over to Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom to which my lord has not sent to seek you, and when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would require an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. But now you say, 'Go tell your Lord that Elijah is here.' As soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have revered the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, that I did, when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and provided them with bread and water? Yet now you say, 'Go tell your lord that Elijah is here. He will surely kill me.'"
Elijah said,
"As the Lord of the hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today."
So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him,
"Is it you, you troubler of Israel?"
He answered,
"I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore have all Israel assembled for me at Mount Carmel, with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table."
So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said,
"How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow God. If Baal, then follow him."
The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people,
I only am left the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of God, your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God.
All the people answered, "Well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal,
"Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God and put no fire to it."
So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying,
"Cry aloud. Surely he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be wakened."
Then they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no answer, and no response. Then Elijah said to all the people,
"Come closer to me."
And all the people came closer to him. First he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said,
"Fill full 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood."
Then he said,
"Do it a second time."
And they did it a second time. Again he said,
"Do it a third time."
And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said,
"O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back."
Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said,
"The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God."
Elijah said to them,
"Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape."
Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there. Elijah said to Ahab,
"Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing rain."
So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. There he bowed himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant,
"Go up now, look toward the sea."
He went up and looked and said,
"There is nothing."
Then Elijah said,
"Go again 7 times.
At the 7th time, the servant said,
Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising out of the sea.
Then he said,
go up, say to Ahab.
I think this is Elijah here, excuse me. Then Elijah said,
go say to Ahab, harness your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.
In a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain. Ahab rode off and went to Jezreel. But the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran in front of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying,
so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.
Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die.
It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors.
Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him,
get up and eat.
He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said,
get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you.
He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying,
what are you doing here, Elijah?
He answered,
I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away.
He said,
go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.
Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said,
what are you doing here, Elijah?
He answered,
I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away.
Then the Lord said to him,
go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abimelech, as prophet of your place, in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.
Here ends the reading. Thank you. Lots of wonderful story there and adventure. Questions just about what happened? Are there kind of technical questions about any part of that story? Okay. I was thinking as we got to Jezebel's threat that this is an idiom that might not be real familiar to people. So may the gods do to me and more also. That's an idiomatic expression that we see occasionally in Scripture, meaning I'm really going to do this. it's just a threat that she's going to kill him by this time tomorrow. Despite the dramatic victory that he has just had over these prophets of Baal in the presence of all the people, he's still terrified and doesn't seek shelter just locally, but runs to the clear to the way south in Israel to Beersheba, out of the nation governed by Ahab and Jezebel, and far to the south, and keeps going beyond there, eventually 40 days further. I want to think primarily about the despair, if despair is the word. Again, I'm groping for appropriate words for these people's condition. First, the widow at the beginning of the story. They've had 3 years of drought, and he's been, as we learned, I forgot to explain this ahead of time, as we learned as the story went on, Jezebel has been killing all the prophets of God, and so Elijah has been hiding out, and apparently Ahab has been seeking after him too. So after these years, the widow has nothing to eat, along with many other people, apparently. The drought is very severe, but she's gotten down to the moment when she says, I've just come out to gather up these few sticks, have this last little ritual meal with my son so that we can eat it and die. And the word of the Lord through Elijah comes to her, sounding a lot like words we have heard before. Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first, make me a little cake of it. It's interesting that he comes and asks, first of all, for water, then he asks her for food, then she explains this sob story, and he says, fine, although he says, do not be afraid, but he says, fine, but still, make it for me first. I find that curious, and I think maybe important, that there's a task for her to do. There's a mission for her. God needs her work for something. And Elijah insists on it. Yeah, I understand that things are grim. But he insists that she do that. And then, having said, do not be afraid, having given her a task, he then brings the promise. You're not going to run out of food. You and your son will be able to live. And indeed, the food does not run out. And the promise is, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. A two-part promise. You're gonna get food temporarily, but the event that will bring food to everybody is also coming, and I promise that. This is borne out, and the three of them live happily along there for a while until the threat of death comes to her son in another way. And she feels that this somehow, Elijah is doing this to her, or God is doing it to you. Have come to bring my sins to remembrance to cause the death of my son. And then Elijah restores the son again, so that in two ways he has brought life to this woman who had given up on life. Then looking at, this is moving fast, but I'm just going to do it and then give us time to talk about this. And I think I hardly need to say anything about this battle. I love this story, but it's not exactly to the point of the theme for the day. I love the story of the battle with the Baals, and I guess mostly what I want to say about it is in the competition when we wait and the prophets of Baal get their chance and they go on and on and on, and Elijah enjoys making fun of them. I've heard a couple of different places that the words translated, or he has wandered away. Surely he is a god. Maybe he's meditating or he's wandered away.
This is a euphemism for going off to relieve himself.
Or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and must be wakened, so cry out louder. He's kind of gloating in their failure, not having yet himself managed to do his part. It's kind of dangerous. But then when it comes his turn, he does this orderly setting up of the altar, and I love it that in the middle of, you know, at the end of 3 years of drought, he says, dump all this water, take this water and dump it on this altar. Just to make the setting of this wood on fire that much more dramatic. And at any rate, he has claimed, as the worshippers of Baal had, that Yahweh, his God, had control over the rain, and here his God has control over the fire as well, and, you know, does this wonderful dramatic burning up of everything, including the evaporation of the fire, and then the rain comes.
Isn't it fascinating that there's suddenly some water around?
I mean,
I've always found that to be intriguing, that that in a time when there's no water, for this sacrifice, there's abundant, copious water.
Yeah. Well, even in a drought, there's some water because people haven't all died yet. So I suppose, but I've read this as, you know, there's precious little water, and he's saying, dump all this copious water on this wood, just so I can make this demonstration. Because I'm not afraid of us running out of water. I get my God has control over that.
Perhaps.
So I think it accentuates his point, but it's true. They came up with quite a bit of water, and it's kind of amazing that they were willing to dump it on the wood.
Perhaps it's also a testimony that the people who have access to the water in the time of drought are these the upper crust servants of Baal. Or who is he speaking to here?
Yeah. Well, he's got Ahab seems to be around. He goes and reports to Jezebel what's happened.
Okay,
so she's not there, but
Ahab, and whatever. I mean,
yeah, the leaders have
the top of the pile heap still have water.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, so if they're going to have this big, they've invited the whole people to come and watch this. The leaders can get a hold of water in the way that the folks can't. Yeah. Okay. To look on to what happens to him, he's had this glorious victory. Which has so excited him that he has run ahead of the chariot from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, 15 or 20 miles, in the rain. But in spite of this great victory, as soon as Jezebel hears about it and threatens him, he realizes she's got a lot of power yet, and his life is in great danger. So he runs a great distance, many days' journey, I would think it would be, to Beersheba, and on into the wilderness, sits down under a solitary broom tree, and he asks that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." I think meaning, not qualitatively exactly, but you know, I'm as good as dead.
I think it's kind of interesting that the prophets of Baal aren't converted. They're killed.
Right. Yeah.
As a way they eradicated the, at that point, that seemed to be the option he thought he had.
Right. Well, and that was the option that he kind of following Jezebel's lead in that way. It's not a... There are pieces of the story that aren't that pleasant, including the promise at the end that everybody's going to get wiped out by these people except for the 7,000 who haven't worshipped Baal. But that is the solution at this point, not conversion. Yeah. Yes?
Okay. I just heard something new that I hadn't heard before in that, I'm no better than my ancestors. What if he's referring to I ran 15, 20 miles away, and I'm continuing to run. I'm not trusting that you'll take care of me and that you'll bring this land around and, you know, save me here. I ran just to say that.
Yeah. That's interesting. His safety, he seems to take somewhat into his own hands.
Mm-hmm.
God earlier told him to hide out by the wadi, but it doesn't say here that God said, go hide out south of Beersheba. So
God's got the victory get there. God's got the people and even Ahab on his side.
Yeah.
And Elijah just says, shoot, this woman's going to kill me, and he runs.
Yeah, very interesting. Yeah. That's an interesting perspective on that comment, that it's a confession of his own failure to trust. I think there are a couple of other ways we can hear that it is enough too, that maybe, okay, I've done what I was supposed to do, and it's enough work for me to have done, or more likely it seems to me, just kind of humanly speaking, I can't take this persecution anymore. You know, I was hiding out for 3 years, I did this thing, now she's after me, I'm going to die. And you hear that a little bit in his comments when after the Lord has brought him the food and water and told him that he's got a journey to do, and comes to him again, he says, oh, I've worked hard for you, and the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, I only, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Sort of this sense that it's my life, it just very much, to me, it feels very much like the woman, you know, we're down to this last morsel, and we're just giving up. But earlier, just to get everything in front of us, the first time he gives up, the angel comes to him and says, get up and eat, here's your food and water. And he does, but then he lies down again. So the angel gets up and says an additional thing, get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you. What journey? He wasn't planning on a journey. He was ready to lie down and die. But God has some plan for you, and apparently moves him to travel another 40 days on the strength of his food to the place where God speaks to him then in the sound of sheer silence. And then he makes this other lament, and what the Lord says to him after this lament. I'm alone, I'm isolated, I'm in danger, they're after me, they're going to kill me. What's the use? God says, go. Return to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you get there, you'll anoint Hazael, you'll anoint Jehu, you'll anoint Elisha. This is your task. And so Elijah decides that he won't die right then and there, and goes off to do this. Okay, what now? Some comments. Jeff had one, and other. I'd like to hear your perspectives on why it is, or how it is that they are despairing. What that feeling is like, and we're thinking about what God brings to that in each case. Jeff had a comment.
I'm always fascinated by how I've just recently learned that in therapy, grandiosity is very akin to depression. The idea that you're the only one who's suffering this way, or that you are the one who's holding things together. You are the one who, if you give up, everything's going to fall apart. That sense of grandiosity, that you are central to the operation of the universe, is very similar to depression. I'm worthless, I'm useless, I have no purpose whatsoever, nobody likes me. And they both seem to revolve around a sense of displacement, of not being connected to the larger things that are going on around you.
Yeah.
Thank you. That's very interesting, because Elijah seems to have a combination of those things. But, you know, he's got this grandiose sense that he's the one prophet that's upholding this tradition.
They kind of come together, actually.
Yeah, but also being persecuted. In that song. Yeah. Yeah. And?
We've been reading in the sessions. I'm teaching a book called Their Father's God by Rohlbach, and the title of the first chapter, which I didn't know where it came from, is called A Cloud Like a Man's Hand. Mm. And remember that?
Yes.
And it's a setup between, there's a severe drought, and there's a setup between this rainmaker that some of the people want to pay to cause the rain, and the other people who are praying for rain. It's really this story. And then there's a baptism that occurs, and it rains. So it's a really interesting play on this story, and I had to put that together.
Right.
It's really the us versus them in that story that plays out in this title. So it's sort of a modern drought story in the water that feeds these people through this act of baptism.
Yeah. And there they have the baptism and then the rain that comes. So there's the water that carries,
And it's her God that brings the rain. I mean, that's the interesting thing that corresponds to the story, is that there's a competition between whose God, in a sense, is the true God. And at least the woman interprets that it's her Lutheran God.
Naturally.
Thank you. That's a wonderful connection, clearly, based on this story. Did I see a hand up above? Yeah, Jeff.
Just two comments. One is, I think I find it interesting that Elijah is afraid to die, but then God says, I have, you know, there's more for you to do.
Yeah.
But in the laying out what that more is to do, it includes the anointment of Elijah, which also implies that he will then die. I mean, it's the passing of the prophetic mantle, and so it's kind of like God saying, yeah, you're going to die, but not yet, not until you've done all you need to do.
Right.
That was one thing that came to mind. And the other is just that this, for me, is a very, very hard passage to read, but it's also a very good passage for me, because it raises the deeper issue, the broader issue for me, which is, what authority do we give Scripture? And the only way that I can come to terms with these passages really are the way that you are approaching this, which is, what can we learn about the people's understanding of God? You know, what are they saying to us? But in that, for myself, I also need to say that this isn't all God's Word that we're reading here. This isn't all a revelation of God. And I think we have, in this story, and then right through the Jesus story, an evolving understanding of God.
Mm-hmm.
So that, otherwise I have a real hard time with the story, which, as someone mentioned, here, we go out, we kill all those other people. It's such an us and them.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a real hard time reconciling that with a loving God. And so either we have to come to terms with, we don't have a loving God, we have a very jealous, vengeful God, or we have to read Scripture in a way that gives us some freedom to be discerning, where is it that we see God at work, and where is it that we see a human understanding really distorting God?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You raise a wonderful question, and one that people work at all the time. The way testimony of this kind works, it seems to me, I don't know how there would be a category of Scripture that would not be an expression of people's understanding of how God worked, rather than some kind of absolute word, what I used to call the long pencil theory, that somehow God was happy with each word here because God wrote it. Clearly, so Scripture is a testimony about how people have understood God working in their lives. And we know that people have understood God working by the murder of the prophets of Baal and, you know, other kinds of violence that we are very uncomfortable with, and we think God has revealed lots of other ways of being and walking than that one to us. I guess I'm agreeing with the need, but I don't think there's any piece of scripture then that I would say is not an attempt by humans with our limited vision to express how we understand God working. And so to press this a little bit, suppose we did determine that that the Gospel of Mark was original to prior to the other Gospels, or that some words of the Sermon on the Mount were the most certainly to have been said by Jesus. Would that account then have more authority for us? Every piece of this is written down by people bearing testimony to how they understood God was working. And we know how we distort things. We're struggling with that all the time. We're not done hearing from God how God is working in the world. So,
yeah, I guess my point is that when we read a story like this, the danger is that unless we look critically at the fact that all these people are being killed, supposedly, by God's hand, that we may come away with a very distorted image of God.
Yeah. And that's the scandal of many pieces of scripture for us. And I suppose how much do we trust that these of course this account doesn't exactly say that God killed the prophets of Baal, but it implies, I suppose, that it was felt to be appropriate. Elijah is the prophet of God when he speaks. It's the word of God coming to people. So God has, let's say, approved the killing of these people. How do we regard that? Has God changed? It's one of the perspectives that people have taken. In some, has God's method of restoring people and redeeming the world shifted? And I would want to say yes to that. It doesn't mean I want to say yes to, I'm certain that God was happy with this way of working. The writers of this text were persuaded that God was comfortable, I think, with that murder. Jeff?
I think the context in which it was composed is really interesting. I mean, it's a Deuteronomic history, and it's written by people who were trying to figure out how they got smashed against the walls of Babylon. What did they do wrong? What did we do wrong? And the only way that they can hope that God is really a good God is by saying, we did something wrong and God is punishing us. So there is a sense that at the time that this story is written, the people of Israel are reflecting back on their history and they're looking for some clean, clear reasoning why God would have abandoned them. And so they're going to lift up stories like this that have a clear hero and a clear evil person. Mm-hmm. And those things, it would be like the United States in 1955, we needed to think of Stalin and Russia as an evil empire which needed to be overcome. We were in a nuclear race. You know, we're in a time when in order to have any energy as a nation, we need an opposing nation at that time. Mm-hmm. Today, if we had those same opinions, it would be pretty dysfunctional because we no longer have that same international kind of juxtaposition. And I think what you're saying over there about God is that we can see quite clearly if we move beyond a political, social dilemma that God is going to be above and also within this dilemma, not choosing one side or the other. But if we have a social or political agenda which we want God to serve and we need the support of God, then there's going to be an inclination to do black and white, us and them. And that's one of the dilemmas with reading scripture.
Mm-hmm. Now, I would say that that if we want to look at this account, I do want to get back to the despair question, but the account of the prophet, the competition with the prophets of Baal, and ask, what is this intended to reveal? What are the people seeing in this that reveals to them how God is working? I don't think we'd come away from that saying, well, what they want to show is that God works by murdering prophets. More, what you would say is, God is the God who has the power to has real power, and the other gods do not. That's the goal of this story. It's the clear center of the story. It doesn't mean that there aren't other messages that we get from it, but clearly at the center is Yahweh is the God who has power. Power over the creation, and Baal is not. Now, we can think about why they needed to say that. You know, they were in this situation where they were constantly getting the influence of neighboring religions and intermarriage and things that were competing and sometimes diluting their sense of who Yahweh was and so on. And so we do see a number of these stories. This is probably the most dramatic one. But I would want to say that at the center of the story is the power of Yahweh.
The whole question of context is brought up again with that comment, in the sense that if we just took that episode of this duel and lifted that out, it's a black and white thing, it's real clear, there's no ambiguity, we have the winners, we have the losers. But because we read what came before and we read what came after, we know that there's still ambiguity, that afterward it moves on to more ambiguity. Here's Elijah again fleeing for his life. And in our Sunday morning experiences, reading a little snippet, pericope, out of scripture, and sometimes it's, you know, really tight and it's clear. But then when we get into it, the story, and look around it, we see that immediately we move into ambiguity again. Mm-hmm. Immediately we move into gray. Mm-hmm. So it is that it's interesting to me that everyone really gets into it. All the people answered, well spoken. This will be it. I mean, this is the perfect situation we've set up. This will really tell us what's coming down and who has the power and who doesn't. And even after that demonstration, we're right back in the muddle and mud.
Yeah.
And from the rain and ambiguity.
Yeah. And the Ahab doesn't just then purge the Baal worship, and his son continues the Baal worship. And, you know, it's the midst of murky territory. That's right.
I mean, the mud and the rain and the mud, being don't get caught in the mud, it's almost a metaphor there for moving back into that gooey ambiguity of the aftermath of this. Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you.
It seems to me that's part of the despair of the story. Elijah begins by despairing the rise of Baal worship in his land, and he ends with the same fear. Mm-hmm. And yet we've had this magnificent sign here.
Yeah.
And it reminds me of the things that Jesus said about people who seek signs and wonders. And yet if one would arise from the dead, they would not believe.
Yeah.
You know, it's the one thing that lifted Elijah out of despair was God holding a mission before him and then his faithfully carrying out that mission.
Yeah.
And that to me is the cycle of despair that's broken here.
Yeah. Thank you. That's glad you point out that he ends, you know, we despite this marvelous event in the middle, he ends with a similar kind of, same frustration with the prophets of Baal, the same danger against his life, and at that point, feeling like giving up and despairing about it. And this is, just to generalize a little bit about despair, I see this as an issue for so many people. In the part of the country I live in, this drought issue takes the form of family farms not being sustainable anymore, not being able to sustain families, and gradually the small towns closing up as people move to the city, and the infrastructure of little towns gradually collapses, and people throwing up their hands, giving up on that. Or others losing their jobs because some economic shifts or human relations that aren't working out, and they end up without meaningful work. Or people who have find jobs and don't find them meaningful and begin to wonder, as Isaiah asked in that lesson we heard on Sunday, why do you pay money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? And these are forms of despair that I run into in the congregation. I suppose the strongest one is the elderly person who's in the nursing home, doesn't feel they've got any physical strength left. They can't do their job anymore. They can't entertain people anymore. They're just kind of feeling useless. And the way God works in these two episodes, these two cases of despair, is to come provide the necessary food and water, and to say also, you have a mission, you have something to do. And even for that elderly person in the nursing home, I think each one of us has a vocation to bear witness to this God that we have, that has worked in people's lives from the beginning up until now, and in our life also. And it seems a modest thing, you know, to tell somebody about it, to talk about our faith. We're scared to death of doing it, but it still seems pretty minor. Except that we know, if we begin to think about it, that if we don't do that, it's going to be very hard for the Spirit of God to sustain this mission that God has of redeeming the world. And if we have nothing else that we can do but bear testimony to what we know about God and how God has worked in our world, to continue the passing along of these stories of God's work in the world and those stories of God's work in our own lives. This is a wonderful mission, and it's a piece of the hugest project that is happening in our creation. And it's a great call for each one of us in our small way. And at any point when we're feeling the kind of despair that we sometimes will, that there's nothing that we can do, no functional thing that we can do, we don't have a decent job, we hate our job, we do have the vocation of bearing witness to our faith, and I commend that to each of you. Thank you.